Acts chapter 6. We'll be looking or starting to look at the ministry of Stephen this evening. Very important person in the development of the new church in the book of Acts. We'll just review a little bit. If you'll remember last week in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, we started a new section in the book of Acts. And recall the first five chapters of the book of Acts deals with the birth of the new church. And now when we get to chapter 6 through 9 will deal with the persecution of the church. And we saw some persecution of the church before this, but the persecution was coming from the religious leaders of the church. And we'll find that as we go on and look at Stephen, things are going to shift a little bit, and public opinion is going to sway against the church. It's going to be a little different thing. Remember that the security guards, if you want to call them that, were afraid to arrest the apostles because they thought they might get stoned if they resisted, because the people were all behind the apostles and ready to support them. Well, now we're going to see a shift in public opinion, and we'll see that this evening as we start this section. And what that's going to result in is going to be the split of the temple worship and the Christians. And this will result in the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. So the gospel is going to be persecuted out of Jerusalem, if you want to call it that. And Stephen will be a central character in this situation. Now, we'll be talking about Stephen in chapters 6 and 7, Philip in chapter 8, and the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he's called before that, in chapter 9. And that will deal with the persecution of the church. Last time, remember, we started looking at another problem in the church, and that problem was pointed out in chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So the Hellenistic Jews at this time thought that the distribution of funds that was collected, and we saw that back in chapter 4, remember how when there was a need, people would sell their property and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet, and the apostles would distribute the money. And now somebody's saying, well, that's not fair. We're not getting our fair share of that distribution. So that was the problem. Remember, Satan is attacking the church again. He started attacking the church from within the church with Ananias and Sapphira. And we read that story, blatant sin on the part of believers. This time his attack is more subtle. He tries to get the apostles busy doing something other than what they're supposed to be doing, and that is teaching God's word. So in verse 2, the apostles give their priorities, and they give them in no uncertain terms. In verse 2, it says, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" So they had a choice. They were facing a choice. They could serve tables or they could serve God's word. And we saw that in the context last time in verse 4. It says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And that word ministry is the same word that's used in verse 2 of serving tables. That's the same word. So they could serve tables or they could serve the word. That was their choice. And they say their choice is to serve God's word. So they came up with a solution in verse 3 and 4, and they chose mature believers to handle the problem so that they could devote themselves to study and teaching the word. As we see in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." So they selected 7 men. And they were to be reputable, they were to be godly, and they were to be wise or skillful. And we'll see Stephen, as we note, that he's the first one mentioned in verse 5. It says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and so on and so forth. And they chose them. So here's our introduction to Stephen. And we'll be looking at his ministry here in chapter 6 and 7 now. And he was one of the men they chose. So he was a mature believer. In verse 5, the whole congregation agreed that that should be the priority of the church, to teaching God's word. In verse 5, it says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And then in verse 6, we noted the implementation. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the apostles laid hands on these seven individuals to commission them to the office. Now, they weren't imparting any spiritual power or anything by laying on the hands. It would be like us shaking hands, and made it official that they were identified with the apostles. And then the results in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So even priests were believing. The church was growing by leaps and bounds. Why? Because the leaders of the church devoted themselves to study and teaching God's word, and the whole congregation was behind them. They said, this should be our purpose, to teach God's word. Now that brings us to Stephen's ministry. Again, Stephen was one of these seven men who was chosen. In verse 8 through 15, we'll start looking at his ministry, and then in chapter 7, we'll see him addressing the Sanhedrin. But looking at 8 through 15, which is what we'll be looking at this evening, let's read those verses now, starting at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, just by way of introduction, remember that up to this point in the book of Acts, Christianity had developed within Judaism. It was considered a sect of Judaism up until now. They weren't distinguished from Jews. Christians were Christian Jews. That was considered a sect of Judaism. Now, look back at verse 1, for example. In chapter 6, it says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. The disciples there refers to the church, remember? Those were the believers. And who did those believers consist of? Well, there were two groups. It says a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So they're all Jews, is the idea. There's the Hellenistic group, and then there's the native group. But the bottom line is, they were all Hebrews. They were all Jews. So the church began as a sect of Judaism. Now, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 6, we're going to see events take place that will force the church to move outside of Jerusalem and into Samaria. And this is going to be the beginning of the split between Christianity and the temple service, between Christianity and Judaism. There's going to be a split. Now, the question, actually, of whether a believer must become a Jew in order to be saved, and a lot of people thought you did. You know, back in those days, they considered Christianity a sect of Judaism, so they say, well, if you want to get saved, you have to become a Jew first so you can be a Christian, so you can be in that sect of Judaism. That question won't get answered clear until Acts chapter 15. And we'll see in Acts 15 at a meeting called the Jerusalem Council, or Jerusalem Conference, they'll finally settle this issue once and for all officially. But up until then, Christianity is kind of viewed as a sect of Judaism, and that's important to understand, and it's important to see the impact that Stephen is going to have on the early church, because he's going to start the split from Christianity away from Judaism. Now, when we start at verse 8, the style of writing is going to change a little bit in the book of Acts. Luke is going to turn now to a biographical style of writing, and he's going to give biographies of three people, and each section that he begins about these people, he'll start off by mentioning who they are. First, we have Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And then when we get over to chapter 8 and verse 5, we see the next character that Luke will be giving a biography of, and it's Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So we're talking about Philip in Acts chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we come to Saul, who of course becomes the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now that's to become the Apostle Paul. As you can see, he wasn't too friendly towards Christianity in verse 1, but that changes in chapter 9. So those three individuals we'll be looking at in the upcoming chapters of Acts. And again, the style is going to change now to a biographical style. We'll be looking at these people. So let's start out by looking at Stephen. And we'll start with his ministry in verses 8 through 15 this evening, and it will end up with him being dragged before the Sanhedrin. And then next time in chapter 7, we'll look at his statement to the Sanhedrin. But for this evening, we'll just look at his ministry in verses 8 through 15 that we just read. First, his credentials. Who was Stephen anyway? Well, verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen, again, plays a very important role in the early church, and his ministry is remarkable. He's the one that God rose up to make the split again between the temple program and the new church. And we're just going to see him for a little while in the book of Acts. In fact, his ministry is quite short. He preaches a sermon, they take him out and stone him. It's going to be kind of that simple, but very, very important. And his ministry, when he defends himself against the council in chapter 7, and actually he doesn't defend himself against the Sanhedrin, he defends Christianity, is what he does. And that's going to be the last time that we see an appeal to nation Israel as a whole, as a nation, to accept Jesus as Messiah. It's going to be the last time. That's the beginning of the end for that. He's going to give them an opportunity to recognize Jesus as Messiah. Of course, they won't do it, but that's the last time. So this is an important section, a transitional section, and we note in verse 8, talking about Stephen, that the events that are coming up now take place outside of the presence of the apostles. Up until now in Acts, the apostles have been right there in everything we've looked at. They've always been on the spot. Now the church is starting to grow. God is raising up other men in the church to bring about this growth. And Stephen, who we found in verse 5, remember they chose the seven, and Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He is going to manifest one of the primary characteristics of a mature Christian. He's going to stand all by himself, independently of anybody else. He's not going to have the apostles to back him up. He's going to stand on his own and defend his faith to the Sanhedrin. So a very mature believer, and we note in verse 8 that he's full of grace and power. Now you may wonder what that means, grace and power, because we tend to look at that word grace, and it's the word charis. It's the word that's used of God's grace, an undeserved gift. We tend to compartmentalize that word, but actually it has kind of a broad range of meanings. Charis can mean an unmerited gift, like God gives to us in salvation. It can also mean our response to that gift. We would say a thank you. And you can use the same word for that. They would say charis, thank you. When it's used of a person like this, it says Stephen was full of grace. What it means is that he has a quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. And that's the lexical definition, in case you hadn't guessed. A winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. We would say charm. He was a charming person. Or we bring the word straight over into English. Charis is the great Greek word. What English word would come from that? Charisma. Yeah, charisma. So we bring it straight over, and it means the same thing. It's a quality about someone that invites a favorable reaction. So Stephen was a charismatic individual, and I don't mean that in the sense that the Pentecostals might, but he was a charismatic individual. He had power, and here it says Stephen full of grace and power. The power here, dunamis is the word. We get the English word dynamite from dunamis. It means explosive power, big power is the idea. Supernatural power here. Why do I say that? Well, because he was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So he was charismatic in the sense the Pentecostals would think of a charismatic person being in a transition period in the church. He had those signs and wonders that he could perform, similar to what the apostles were doing, to validate that what he was saying was from God. Now, we don't have that today because we have our completed Bibles to validate whether what I'm saying is from God or not. You can check me. You can go back to the text and say, well, yeah, that's true, or, nah, Jim's just, he's just preaching tonight. I'll just turn off my hearing aid. So you have the Bible to tell you that. They didn't, so God gave men like Stephen and the apostles the power to perform great wonders and signs to validate their ministry. Now, just a note here, there's nothing in the context here that would indicate that Stephen received this power through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It doesn't say that, and some assume it does, because in verse 6 it says, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them." Now, that doesn't mean that their power was given there. It just doesn't say that. We noted last time, and we went through this with several examples in the Old Testament, that the laying on of hands was a Jewish or Old Testament custom that was quite common, and it represented several things. It represented the pronouncement of a blessing. It represented identification with someone, and that's what the apostles are doing here, aren't they? They're identifying Stephen and saying, you know what, these seven guys that we've chosen, they're our partners. we're identifying with these guys. They have the authority that we're giving them. And it was used of commissioning one to an office, which is exactly what's happening here. The apostles commissioned these seven guys to solve the problem about the Hellenistic Jews not being treated fairly in the distribution of the food. So that's what the laying on of hands was all about. Now we see that Stephen, full of grace and power, he's performing great wonders and signs among the people. That's his credentials as one who is a man of God. He's speaking God's word. And now we look at, in verses 9 through 15, at his opponents. So as soon as he starts speaking God's word, opponents pop up. And we see those in 9 through 15. First, in verse 9, it says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen." What's the synagogue of the freedmen? Well, a synagogue, we have kind of a technical sense of synagogue now as a Jewish place of worship. And that's true, and it was that then, but it was a little more than that. A synagogue in these days, and the Greek word is synagoge, synagogue is the same word that we use. We don't even translate it. Synagoge means a place of assembly, and it was a very broad term. They would gather and read and exposit scriptures. The thing to note about the synagogue is in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple were mandated by the Old Testament law. The synagogue wasn't. It wasn't something that in the Old Testament law says you will have a synagogue and you'll get together there and do this and that. That was the temple and the tabernacle, not the synagogue. For the Jews, and especially the Jews in exile in the first century, it was kind of a community center where they could get together with people who spoke their own language and had their same customs that they did, and they could just hang out together. And it was centered around the Bible, of course, the Old Testament, but that's what they did. And what would happen was cities would have different synagogues for different groups of Jews. So if you were in Jerusalem for one of the feasts, for example, one of the annual feasts, and say you were from Tarsus, like Paul was, and you wanted to hang out with some other people that spoke the same language you did and had the same customs you did, you'd go to a synagogue of Tarsinians, or whatever you call people from Tarsus. And we'll see that this, I'm kind of kidding here, that this synagogue of the freedmen might have been the one that Paul would have gone to. We'll see why in a minute. But that's kind of what a synagogue was to these guys. So this synagogue of the freedmen, as we have in verse 9, would be one that would probably have been Greek, because the freedmen would be those freed slaves and Roman citizens. So they probably spoke Greek over there. And remember, there could be many synagogues in a single town. In fact, one historical source says Jerusalem had over 400, although I think that's kind of probably an exaggeration. But there were many synagogues representing all these Jews from all over the place with all these different backgrounds and dialects and so forth. So the language of the synagogue of the freedmen, probably Greek. And the reason I say that Paul might have been a member of this synagogue was because it says it included both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. Remember, Paul was from Tarsus of Cilicia. So it's possible that that was his, because he was a Cilician. Anyway, these are the guys that are behind the opposition to Stephen. And these verses that we're coming to through verse 15 will describe two attempts to silence him. There's going to be two attempts to silence Stephen. First one by argument. When that doesn't work, they're going to try and silence him by slander. First, the arguments, verse 9 and 10. Last part of verse 9 says, they rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, the specific arguments that they argued with him about are not mentioned in the text. It just doesn't say. We can kind of infer what they were by the answer that Stephen gives in chapter 7, that they were arguing about the Messiahship of Jesus. And that would fit in with what the apostles were proclaiming, wouldn't it? Because they were going to the Jews and say, you know, this Jesus that you crucified, he was God's Messiah. So I take it that Stephen was proclaiming that same message and they were arguing with him. I said, no, he wasn't. This guy wasn't a Messiah. Whatever the arguments were, and again, it doesn't say specifically what they are, whatever they were ineffective. Verse 10 says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So the Stephen and the rest of the apostles too, we saw before, were able to use God's word so skillfully that their opponents couldn't even debate it. I mean, these were men of God's word. The word wisdom, in fact, in verse 10, is the word Sophia in Greek. And at its basic sense, the word Sophia means skill. And that's the idea here. You know, we get the English word philosophy from that. Philos means friend, and Sophia means skill or wisdom. A philosopher is a friend of wisdom, or one who devotes himself to the pursuit of wisdom. But in its basic sense, Sophia means skill. So the skill that Stephen had in proclaiming God's word, his knowledge, his miracle-working power, the unbelieving Jews just, they couldn't even argue with it. So what do you suppose they did? What do you suppose their reaction would be? What would your reaction be? Here you are, very proud of your knowledge of the Old Testament and the Scriptures, and here comes this upstart, and Stephen is a Greek name, you know. Here's this upstart, and his arguments are so lucid and so skillful that you can't even argue with him. I mean, he really knows what he's talking about. So they do what anybody would do. They got jealous. And how did they handle that? And they handled their wounded pride like pretty much anybody does. They started spreading lies about him. And that's verse 11 through 15. See their slander in 11 through 14. So remember, we're coming along in Acts and we've seen attempt after attempt to hinder the teaching of God's word. And they're getting more and more subtle, these attempts. Remember, first there were threats from the Sanhedrin and even beatings. They threatened the apostles, said, you cannot preach in this guy's name again. When that didn't work, they threatened them and beat them. Flogged them and said, now you can't preach in this guy's name again. And that didn't work. So Satan says, well, I'll try a different tack now. I'll come up from within the church. And he's brought up Ananias and Sapphira to attack the new church from within. God took care of that. He struck those two dead. So we get to chapter 6. Remember last week we looked at his attempt to rearrange the priorities of the church, saying, well, if I can't get them to quit talking altogether, I'll get them to talk about something that isn't important, like the tables, who gets what food, rather than God's word. I'll just sidetrack them a little. That didn't work. So now he tries, well, I'll debate the accuracy of their message. I'll win everybody over with my great arguments, is what Satan was thinking. But verse 10 says, couldn't do it. These guys were just, they knew their scriptures too well. Now, we come after all that, we get the most subtle attempt yet to silence the messengers, and that's to discredit them by slander. And that'll be verse 11 through 14. Oh, you listen to these guys? Do you know what they said? And that's kind of going to be the idea. Now remember, up to this point, the Christians had pretty much public opinion on their side. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 26, and I alluded to this before, is that the captain of the temple guard were afraid to drag the apostles back to the Sanhedrin because they might get stoned because everybody liked the apostles. Verse 26 says, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So public opinion was definitely on the side of the Christians up until this point. Now, what are the opponents going to do in Acts chapter 6? In the last part of chapter 6, they're going to turn that public opinion. And they're going to do it by making it sound like Stephen was threatening the temple. And that would be something that the Jewish public opinion would be definitely against, because that hit them where they lived. You know, a lot of business was transacted in and around the temple. And of course, it was the very center of their religion. So here we have a real subtle attack, and we see that the leaders of the synagogue here, these synagogue of the freedmen, they didn't actually have to manufacture lies. They just took what Stephen said and they twisted it. They gave it the worst possible appearance, and they accused him of speaking blasphemy. Now, look at verse 11. It says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now that leads to a change in public opinion. Christians aren't going to be in the public's good light anymore. Now, the chief priests are going to drag Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin without fear of reprisals, because they've got public opinion now going on their side. Look at verse 13. It says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, what did Jesus really say? He said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it again in 3 days. Was he talking about their temple in Jerusalem? No, he was talking about his body, his resurrection. So these guys are twisting that and say, you know what Jesus said? He said that he's going to destroy the temple. Well, that was one of the charges against Jesus when they crucified him too. So now public opinion is swinging against the Christians. Remember, up to this time, even the believers in the church saw Christianity as part of Judaism, and they thought that temple worship was required. Temple worship, though, looked forward to the Messiah. It was like a photo in the Old Testament saying, this is something that's coming. But now Jesus has come. So in a way, they were right. The temple was going to be phased out. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. And again, in chapter 15, when we see the Jerusalem conference, that will be decided. And they'll say at the Jerusalem conference, you do not have to be a Jew to be a Christian. And that was a major decision back then. And now we look back at that and we say, well, gee, how could they possibly mistake that? Well, you know, we have the book of Hebrews too to look at and tell us that that the temple worship was not only not required in New Testament times, but there are things that were required in the Old Testament that are sinful in the New Testament because of the purpose of the temple worship system. It was looking forward to something that's here now. So it's sinful to go back and look at the photo, my illustration, when you have the real thing. Now remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. We're going to see the transition from the church, or from temple worship Judaism, to the church, Now, this wasn't clear to these guys yet. So they don't understand. Now, as Stephen addresses the council in chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, we'll see that. And we'll see that this is the final stage of what was promised in Acts chapter 1. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. Remember in verse 8, Jesus is telling the apostles what's going to happen. In verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And we're seeing the end of that first part, the witness to Jerusalem, as we come to chapter 7. Now, again, I mentioned that the destruction of the temple was one of the points that they brought up against Stephen. It was also one of the same points they brought up against Jesus at his trial. And there's several similarities here. Both of them had false witnesses. Both of them were brought before the Sanhedrin. The same charge was blasphemy. And they both used the same method. They stirred up the people and got the public opinion going the other way now. So in verse 15, we see, I called it the radiance of Stephen. In verse 15, it says, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." It's interesting, that little phrase, "fixing their gaze," atanidzo, is one that Luke uses time and again in the book of Acts, and he's heightening the dramatic effect. I think the idea here is, okay, we've got public opinion on our side now, and they're all looking at Stephen to see what his reaction is going to be. And they're probably expecting him to cower before the mighty Sanhedrin, but he doesn't do it. And verse 15 makes that quite clear, that he's not going to cower before these guys. And in fact, he's going to deliver his defense in chapter 7, clear down through verse 53, that we'll look at next time. And his defense, remember, will not be a defense of himself. He's not going to go before the Sanhedrin and defend himself. He's going to go before the Sanhedrin and defend his faith. And we'll see that next time as we pick up with chapter 7. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the people that you've given us in the church, in this early church, who have such very important positions. We just love to study about these guys and see their faith and their defense of their faith. Father, we pray that we can be diligent in our study of God's word so that we can become skillful at the use and application of God's word like they were. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.